Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The pulpit's about the truth of the Word of God and how we live. And yes, we should motivate people to live right and proper, but it's not just about making people feel good. It's about what is the truth and how can I live the very best life that I can live by what God's given me in His Word.
In these last days, when people do not want to hear about Jesus or about God's Word, we need to stand bold, even when it's not popular. Our call is not to make people feel good or make as many friends as possible, but to share the love-filled, life-saving message of the gospel. With more life lessons from John the Baptist, here's Robert Furrow with part two of our study in Luke 1, 57 through 80.
Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, the Bible says, anything. Don't do anything. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And if John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase, well, this is a good thing for us within any ministry God calls us to say, I'm willing to decrease, I'm willing to humble myself and to let God be exalted. The next thing that I see about him being great is he knew who he was. I must decrease. The next is his preaching. I see three characteristics in it. And I had gone through and had some examples of his preaching, but I took them out of my notes because this is already on the cusp of being too long. This sermon is. But I want to touch on the three things quickly. There are three things about his preaching. He was honest, he was practical, and he was bold. And I think that any preaching that would be effective is going to have to be honest, practical, and bold. He was honest because he would tell people what they needed to hear. There were people that came out to be baptized, and he said to them, who told you to flee from the wrath to come, you bunch of baby snakes? Bring forth the fruits of repentance. And we're told this twice. One time it's to the people that are coming, another time it's to the leaders that are coming. So maybe it was something he said regularly. He'd look up and feel like, you're just doing this because everybody else is. This is the popular thing to do, so here you are. Bring forth the fruits of repentance, he said. That's honest. Now, it's not in the book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. But it is taking God's word and being honest about it. And when you present the truth, it needs to be honest, even if people don't like it. The second thing is it was practical. And we'll get into these details, but later on in Luke, it says that a tax collector came to John and said, what do I do? And a centurion came to John and said, what do I do? And that John just, when we see what he told them, he gives them this very practical advice. You know, the tax collector, I think he says something like, don't take advantage of people. Don't take more than what is due. And to the soldier, I think he says, you know, don't abuse people. So it's connected to what they are. But it's very practical, very, very, very practical. If our preaching is so pie in the sky and flowery and I guess there's a place for that. And I guess it's the giftings of each individual pastor. But if it is so, you know, heady that we can't get a hold of it, then it doesn't help us. We have to be able to walk away with something that's practical. What do I do now in my commitment to Christ? The third thing that I see about his preaching is it was bold. He somehow found himself before Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the king of the region of Galilee. He would marry Herodias, who would become the queen of the region of Galilee. You can look it up on Wikipedia, see she's a queen. She had been married to Antipas's brother, Philip, who lived in Jerusalem without a title. When Antipas went to Jerusalem, they had an affair, and both of them divorced their spouses, and Antipas and Herodias married and became the king and queen of Galilee. This is the same Antipas that Pilate sends Jesus to. And when John got in front of Antipas, and the Bible says Antipas used to like to listen to him, he said to Antipas, you're in adultery. You've got your brother Philip's wife, and you are living in adultery. That's bold. That's bold to say to a king of a region, and he was arrested by that king, and he eventually was killed by Herodias. It's like when he said, you know, you guys are adulterers, Herodias is like, that's them, will kill you. She found a way to do it, and John the Baptist will lose his life because of his bold preaching. Sometimes we need to be bold, even if there's a cost. And maybe that's what a lot of preachers need to hear, because the Bible says in the last days, and I think we're living in them, that men are going to heap up for themselves teachers that will tickle their ears. And also says that in the last days, men will not endure sound doctrine. So men don't want to hear sound doctrine. They want to hear something that's good. They want to hear God wants me rich and God wants me. They want to hear a motivational speech from the pulpit. But a lot of good motivational speeches out there. You can go listen to Matthew McConaughey or Denzel Washington or Arnold Schwarzenegger. You can go and look up their motivational speeches, and they're good. But that's not what the pulpit is. The pulpit's about the truth of the Word of God and how we live. And yes, we should motivate people to live right and proper, but it's not just about making people feel good. It's about what is the truth and how can I live the very best life that I can live by what God's given me in His Word. And so he was bold, and there was a price to it, and there will be a price to bold preaching. The fifth is that he knew his place in the Word of God. They asked John, "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" He said, "No." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." The prophet would be Moses had prophesied, God will raise up a prophet like me. Jesus is that prophet like Moses. And we could talk about why Moses brings the law and Jesus finishes the law. We could talk about all of that. But John says, "No." And then they go, "Who are you?" And he quotes Isaiah 43. "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths for the Lord." How exciting it must have been for him to find himself in the Word of God. Actually in it. And go, "Hey, I'm a voice in the wilderness. I got to get out there. That's where I live. I'm going to get myself a camel's hair outfit," which I can't believe was fashionable. He's got a big old long beard. We picture that anyway. Doesn't cut his hair. Looks a little bit like a crazy man. He's got this weird diet, bug eater. But he found himself in the Bible that he's a voice in the wilderness crying out, "Make your way straight for the Lord." He knew who he was. From the Word of God. And although I can't find me in the Bible in that sense, that very direct reference, and I've heard pastors do that, by the way. And if you're a pastor that's doing that, don't. Stop that, okay? Don't go, "This is about me," all right? Talk about thinking more of yourself than you ought to. But we can find out who we are. And I think that, and I've said this so often, I think we are so much more than we ever even begin to understand. We are God's own special people. We are his children adopted into the family of God. We are a royal priesthood. We are co-inheritors with Christ. I said earlier, we're ambassadors for Jesus. And if all of those things are true and more, and if we could find ourselves in there and we understand who we are under God, then I believe that we will come to the conclusion that some of our behavior is unbecoming to our position. Our behavior might be fine if that's not who we are. But because of who we really are in Christ, I think that we would come in and go, "I need to change my behavior. I need to live in a worthy conduct." And Paul gives us some of those exhortations on the way that we live. The days are short, therefore redeem the time. And live a certain way. He found himself in Scripture, and I think that we can too. The next is, he is great because of what he does with his doubts. Not great because he has doubts, but what he does with his doubts. John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived up to the time of Jesus, had doubts. He's imprisoned by Antipas, going through the horrors of prison, and he's thinking, "I've read in Isaiah that the Messiah is going to come and establish the kingdom of David forever, and why hasn't that happened yet? And what am I doing here in prison?" God hasn't revealed everything to this great man. He doesn't know it all. And so he's wondering, is Jesus really the guy? So he sends his disciples to Jesus and asks him, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" And Jesus says, "Go back and tell them what you've seen." And he gives them a list. The poor have had the gospel preached to them. The deaf have been healed. He gives them a list. And these are messianic signs foretold in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do. So Jesus reassures him in his doubts. What makes him great here is not that he had doubts. And I think really honestly, we all do. That's important for us to know. So that when you have a doubt, you don't think, "Oh man, I'm a horrible person. I have a doubt. God hates me." We all have. John did. He's the greatest man who lived up to the time of Jesus. I've had doubts. when I was 16, 17 years old, I had been told about the Bible. I got my iPad here now. The reason I do that, by the way, is because I can blow the words up really big and I can see them. The older I get, the more I can't read little print. I can always tell when something's done by someone who's young on like Facebook or any of our social media because the words are really small. And I'm like, that was a 20-year-old. They can read it. I can't read it. I have no idea what it says. And if I can't blow it up, forget it. I'm not going to be able to read it. So what I was told about the Word of God, and this is on my tablet, the Word of God, right? If I was told what it was about the Word of God, was that it was without error. This is without error, and there's nothing in it that could ever be challenged. What I found were problem passages that I was never told about. And it shook me. I was reading Chronicles and Kings. I was making my way through the Bible, and I came across a battle where it said 74,000 were killed. And then I came across the same battle in whether it was Chronicles or Kings, whichever one, and it said 47,000 had died. One of them 74,000, one of them 47. And that didn't fit with what I'd been taught. And I was shook, literally shook by it. And I went to my pastor, this was in an Assembly God church at the time, and I said, I found this. And he said, well, that's not the same battle. And I went back and looked at it again, and it was the same battle. There's no getting around it. What happens before it happens, what happens after it happens, it is the same battle. And that shook me further. Because he wasn't being honest. Now, maybe he just didn't know. He was a young guy, really young pastor. I was 16, he was 25. So maybe he just didn't know. But what I learned since then is we have 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. We have a good quality manuscripts of the Old Testament. And that scholars who are putting translations together for us argue about what words should be put in. And that when they come to something that is obviously some kind of a problem, that they don't change it to make it jive. That they put it in as it is and let it stand on its own. And that's a strength. That's not a weakness. The fact that there are different manuscripts that say different things and you've got to decide this one says this and this one says that, which is the better manuscript and what's the best thing to do, is a strength. Because if we had one copy that floated down from heaven that was completely congruent and had no problem passages in it, then it would be contrived. Somebody would have gone in and manipulated it to make it that. But the fact that we have 24,000 New Testament manuscripts and that we can compare manuscript to manuscript to see, and we can follow them back to the best and the oldest manuscript, the manuscript evidence, manuscripts, scholars, the work they do gives us confidence in the Bible. And that's what I want to teach you guys. I don't ever want you guys to all of a sudden go be shaken by it. Hey, there's problem passages in the Bible. And that's okay. Because God used people to write it. And the 74 and the 47 doesn't change the text about what God was doing at all. And I think that God has preserved his word, as he said in Psalms 12, I think it's verses 6 and 7, that God has preserved his word from generation to generation, and he did it by numerous manuscripts, better manuscripts and poorer manuscripts. All right, that's probably too much information right now for where we're at. So I had that doubt. I had to take it before God, and God dealt with it with me, just kind of like he did with John. And if you have doubts, just take them to God. Be honest. We're not supposed to be pretend. We're not supposed to be. That's hypocritical. I don't have any doubts. I've never had a question about God. I just trust God and everything he said. Oh, good. I'm glad. I'm glad for you. That's really good for you. I kind of doubt it, though. I'm kind of skeptical, right? It's okay that we have those doubts. It's okay that we shelve them for a while. That we go, I don't know what this means, and we go on, and we get more information, and we search it out. You could talk to us. Maybe I'm not saying we'll have the answer. I'm simply saying we could look together. We could search those things out together to come to what the proper conclusion is. And I don't know about you, but I'm on a truth quest. I want to know what the truth is. I just don't want to massage things and make them look good. I want to know what the truth is. And I think that's what all Christians should do. Jesus said, I've come to give you the truth, and the truth will set you free. All right, way too much time on that. The final thing that made John great was that he denied himself. He learned he was going to be in the wilderness. He wasn't a part of the world system. Would it have been wrong for John to live in a house and sleep in a comfortable bed? Would it have been wrong for John to get married? Would it have been wrong for John to have kids? Would it have been wrong for John to live in some of the comforts of his day? I don't know, but he decided not to. He heard that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he's like, boom, in the woods, that's me. I don't know if he lived in a cave. I don't know if he built himself a little, lean-to. I don't know what he did. But he lived in, and he denied himself certain comforts. And Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Then deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Picking up your cross, but Jesus had not died yet on the cross, so picking up your cross was him saying, I've given up my life. But that person who's carrying the cross, their life was done. So when I'm carrying my cross, I'm saying to him, my life is not about Robert Furrow, what Robert wants to do, but my life is about Christ. What does he want for me? I've given up my desires, my goals, my dreams, and I picked up his desires, his goals, and his dreams for me. And that's what we do as disciples. That's what John did. That's what we do. And you say, well, but I have my life. I like it. I want it. Yeah, but Jesus said, if you give up your life, you'll save it. And if you say try to save your life, you'll lose it. So that's what John had done. He had given up his life for God's cause and was used by him as the greatest man up to this point. And the same is true for us when we deny ourselves. And you have to decide the things you are going to deny yourself. I could tell you a list of things, and I don't know that I would be right. I think it depends on your call, who you are. I think it depends on a lot of things. But all of us as disciples do need to deny ourselves. We need to say, because I'm a Christian, these are things I'm not going to do. And we make those decisions. So those are the seven things that I see in John's life that make him great. And I think that we would benefit in our ministries if we could emulate those things that we see in his life. Now we get to Zacharias's prophecy. And I realize that I probably should have done this as a whole nother sermon, all right? But we're here, so we're going to go through it quickly. It says now, verse 67, now Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit when she met Mary. John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit from his birth. And now Zacharias is filled with the Spirit. That was rare in their day that a whole family would be filled with the Spirit. Now we are all filled with the Spirit, but then it was rare. And so he does three things here. He praises God. He reflects upon the work that the Messiah is going to do, not his son, but the Messiah. And then he's going to talk about his son. All right? So let's talk about him praising God. Verse 68. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. A horn, an animal's horn, represented power in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well. Anytime you read that he raised up a horn, he's saying in his power. So it would read, he has raised up a power, the power of salvation. That's what it means when it says he has raised up a horn of salvation. In the house of David. He's not talking about his son because he's a Levite. And John the Baptist is a Levite. Jesus is from Judah and the tribe of David, and from the lineage of David. So he says, you've raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. And he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who have been since the beginning of the world. So prophecy has revealed these things. Then he gets into what the Messiah is going to do, that we should be saved from our enemies. Maybe this is what John thought when John was in prison. Why aren't we saved from our enemies yet? Why am I in prison? And from the hand of those who hate us, to perform mercies promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. He's talking about the one with Abraham. There's a covenant with Moses, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David. I know I'm going over these things fast. It's verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the land of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now, is he wrong about what the Messiah is going to do? No. The Messiah is going to do part of it in redeeming us from our sins, but he's going to deliver us from our enemies when he establishes his kingdom forever and ever when he returns. So he just doesn't see the gap in the middle of it. And oftentimes in the Bible, things are spoken of and there's a gap and you don't see it until you look at other passages. So now he turns to his child, verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. The highest is who? God. You will be a prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord and prepare his way. This is another deity passage. There are a lot of them in the Bible. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the ransom of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, which is the day spring from on high, which the day spring from on high has visited us. The day, we know sunsets. We go on vacation, you're on the water, you watch the sun go down on the water. It's just nice. But the day spring, I rarely see because I'm usually sleeping. That's that very moment that the sun comes up over the edge of the horizon and there's a day spring. Jesus is the day spring. There's been a night and he's going to bring light and he's the day spring. It's a great picture. To give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. So the child grew, became strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the days that his manifestation to Israel. So he just lived out there in the desert waiting for it all to happen, and then all of a sudden, bang, he started to minister in a really powerful way. Now, in closing, I had told you a passage that Jesus said, I think it's Matthew 11:11, of all the men born among women, John the Baptist is the greatest. But I deliberately left off the second part of that, which Jesus says something that is one of the most amazing things that he has ever said in all of his teachings. He said, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. That's mind-boggling. I don't know who the least in the kingdom of heaven is. Maybe it's me. I don't know. But whoever it is greater than John the Baptist. And when we think of the greatness of John the Baptist and what he was called to do and how powerful it was, maybe again, I'm going to come back to it. We don't know who we are. We don't know all that God has done through us and around us. The power that we've been given and the call upon our lives, and the part of the greatness of John was the privilege that he had of being the forerunner of Christ, and part of the greatness of who we are in the kingdom of God is the privilege that we have as witnesses of the living God, as a forerunner into people's lives. And that could turn into a whole nother sermon. So stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word and for this birth of this baby with these strange events that happen around them, that you would emphasize that you were going to do something great with this child. And we pray, Lord, that you would do these works in our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow is a ministry of Calvary Tucson. We hope this Bible study helps you to live a life that brings glory to God and draws others to Him. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not be possible without the support and generosity of our listeners. If you would like to partner with us financially and help spread the life-saving message of the gospel, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway Boulevard. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday at 8:45 and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday at 6 p.m. and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday 6 p.m., Sunday morning 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio. 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, and streaming at reach.radio. Or visit our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life, or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey to Jesus. Text Ready for Jesus to 94,000. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
If you are listening locally in the Tucson area and you have a school-aged child, we'd love for you to come find out more about Calvary Christian School, where we love God, love people, and love out loud. At CCS, teachers disciple students to become more like Jesus, arming them with a biblical worldview grounded in God's Word. Calvary Christian School is duly accredited, and our teachers and staff are focused on ministering to the heart of each and every student while challenging them both academically and spiritually. And thanks to scholarships provided by the state of Arizona, most students attend for little to no cost. For more information on our K-12 classes or to schedule a tour, look us up online at Calvary Christian School Tucson.